Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this very special day in our Christian lives, what Jesus did for us. Thank you for the Word of God, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful book of Revelation. My Lord, that we could see what's going to happen. We get glimpses of your majesty, your throne room. And of course, as we have seen your love and mercy all throughout the book of Revelation, we all get to see and understand that you are a God of justice. Father, I pray that we would do our part while we're still here on earth. This is our time of test, our time to work, to serve you. Help us to do it well. Help us to heed the messages we glean from your word, Father, so that in so doing we bring you honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. After the third pause of chapters 12 through 14, the chronological sequence in the book continues now in chapter 15, a chapter where John speaks of the temple scene in heaven. Magnificent as it was, I could only imagine what John must have been thinking as God was showing him these visions, giving him this kind of information. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in this book, and it also serves as the introduction to chapter 16, where the bowl judgments are actually carried out. Now, John first talked of the temple in chapter 4. If you recall, when we began the book in chapter 1, John gave us the vision he saw of our glorified Jesus Christ standing among the seven candlesticks. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he spoke about God's message to the seven churches, a very important portion of this book. In my opinion, it's probably one of the most important, because from chapter 4 on, we know God was speaking about the future. And even though we could glean from that, because God's principles are involved and they never change, the message to the churches had to do with us here and now. To heed God's warning. Remember, after each church, he said, "He who has an ear, he who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, which in itself was kind of symbolic as to the rapture, our Lord said, "Come." And John was in heaven where he saw God's throne room. He introduced us to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to the seven-sealed scroll, whom only Jesus could open to begin the seven-year tribulation. The seal judgments followed that in chapter 6, which led to the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And the final three trumpet judgments, the three woes, as 8:13 indicated. When the seventh trumpet sounded in chapter 11, verse 1, this is what happened. Revelation 11:15. "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." And so we come to understand that this temple is the background for the seven bowl judgments that will bring the tribulation to a close. Four things should be noted in chapter 15. First is the sign in heaven. Then we have the sea in heaven, and then the song in heaven, and then the fourth is the temple in heaven that John discusses in this chapter. So let's start with the sign in heaven. Verse 1a of chapter 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." That word "another," we've discussed this before, means another of the same kind. And it relates back to the two signs John saw in chapter 12. The first was a woman clothed with the sun. We knew that was Israel. And the second was a great red dragon that we knew to be Satan. Here in chapter 15, we have another sign, only this one with seven angels and seven plagues. Dr. Tim LaHaye said, as we study the use of the word sign, which is used over 70 times in the New Testament, one recognizes that the word sign really means a symbol of revelation. That is, it is a symbol, picture, or prophetic event that conveys some great truth or principle of God that he wants to convey to his people. As one studies this book and begins to understand the meaning of these signs, he or she receives the fulfillment of Revelation 1:3, which reads, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, I want you to note there are some requirements for the blessing. God says to read. Many people don't even read for fear that they can't understand. And then he says to hear, which means to understand and to receive. You know, we could hear but not receive. And then third is to heed, which means obey. Those are the requirements. Those are the requirements. Sometimes people just stop at the reading. Sometimes people will do the reading and the heeding. They'll receive it, but there's no obedience. There's no taking action upon that which God reveals that he wants us to do. That's crucially important. That's a principle that applies all through Scripture. What is it that God is calling us to do? And when we find out what it is God is calling us to do, we should act upon it in a positive way to please God. I'll tell you, there's just something wonderful about pleasing God. When you do what God says, and it may be just a little thing, it just makes you feel good. It just makes you feel good. Don't you want to feel good? I do. What is it God wants you to do? Oh, we know that there's all kinds of generalities. We're to be holy, we're to be servants. But God touches each one of us in a different way. He gives us gifts. He gives us a different personality. There are no two people alike. God puts certain things in our hearts, our minds. He gives us different burdens, different passions. And brothers and sisters, I would say, find out what it is and make every effort to do it. And God will help you, because if he wants you to do it, don't you think he will enable you to do it? The only thing that prevents us from doing, don't think it's Satan. Satan cannot stop you from doing what God wants. You know what stops us? Us. We, I believe, are often our own worst enemy. Fear, stubbornness, pride, I know better. All those things. But as you go through life, and I'm still learning this, you know, you think I would have had it down pat. I'm getting older. You think I would have gotten it right yet, but I'm still learning. Sal, you need sometimes to get out of God's way. You need to stop thinking you know better. You need to trust him. I feel so helpless now. Do you know that? I can't control the move. I can't control the things that are going to happen. We don't know where we're going to end up for sure. We believe we know what God wants us to do, but there's that feeling of helplessness, and also that feeling of dependent. I'm depending upon God. This is all part of the package. I think you could take the principles from Revelation 1:3 and apply it to your whole life. Read. Receive. Hear. Do. Then you feel good. You feel good. You know, it's like you're at work and your boss says, "Mike, I need you to do this. This is really important." And Mike gets it done. And his boss just looks at him. Sometimes he doesn't say much, but he just looks at him. And in that look, Mike knows, okay, I did it. You feel good, right, Mike?
Oh, yeah.
Amen. Same thing with God, even better with God. God wants us to love, to care. Sometimes some people are hard to love. You know that. Let's be honest with each other, right? Some people are hard to love. That's the emotion love. But agape love is a sacrificial love. That means just do. Has nothing to do with feelings. That's all part of it. That's all part of it. If we want the blessing, if we want the blessing God promised, we have to, those three requirements to think about. Now, the sign that John just described, these seven angels with the seven plagues, what did he say about them? He said they're great and marvelous, indicating that this was the most significant of the signs up until this point. These words express the importance of what John is saying to us because it pertains to the outpouring of God's wrath upon the wicked. It's coming. It's coming. Marvelous basically means beyond human comprehension. The things John saw, I'm sure, all he could say is marvelous, wonderful, and great. Speaks of that which is not ordinary. Look at chapter 16, how the word great is used. Verse 1, great voice. Verse 9, great heat. Verse 12, great Euphrates River. Verse 14, great day of the Lord. 18, great earthquake. 19, great Babylon. 21, great hail. Oh my goodness. Chapter 16. Now scripture tells us that God has inflicted judgment many times. Many times. There was a confusion at the Tower of Babel. There was the universal flood of Noah. There was the destruction, complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were the 10 plagues of Egypt. There was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 7 and the 2,000 year disbursement of the Jews. I'm sure that if we could speak to any of the folks involved in that, they would say that God's judgment is nothing to be taken for granted. And in this case, his judgment is the result of his wrath being filled. His cup of wrath reached its limit, reached its end. That brings us to the seven angels and the seven plagues, 1b. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Here's a picture of the seven angels with seven bowls. You'll notice they're coming from the throne, one right after the other. Now, up to this point, there have been other groups of seven angels. There were the seven angels of the seven churches. We know that in chapter 1. There were the seven angels with the seven trumpets in chapter 8. And there are these seven angels who stand as a separate group of angels. And what distinguishes this group of seven from the other groups of seven is they have the seven last plagues. That word plague in scripture is used to describe God's direct action upon a sinful world or upon sinners. And has already been used in judgments in this book of Revelation in chapter 9 verse 20 and chapter 11 verse 6. The word plague, when I see plague, my mind goes right back to Egypt and the 10 plagues God brought upon Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. Those plagues were mild in comparison to what is about to take place, to what we will read of in chapter 16. They're called the last plagues because they're last in a sequence of three judgments. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues. I think this kind of puts an end to those who try to teach that the three series of plagues are really one, just described in different ways. I don't believe that's true at all. There are very different features of the different series of sevens. And then if that were true, if they were all one, why would God say, this is the last of the plagues, if they in fact were all one? Bad exegesis. Bad exegesis, that's all I could say. They're last, because no others will follow, no more are needed. This is shown in the explanation. This supports last plagues with the phrase, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Finished. That verb finished is translated differently in certain of your Bibles. It could be filled up or completed, but it applies more than something just ceasing. It implies the goal reached. This was God's plan from eternity past. This was the plan he gave to the Old Testament prophets, that one day he would settle with evil. One day he would settle with sinners who refused him. And it's about to come. Yes, the goal is reached. It means that God's purpose in these judgments has been accomplished. The second thing to note in chapter 15 is the sea in heaven, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Here's a picture of the sea of glass. And here, John sees a sea of glass mixed with fire. Mixed with fire. That's the bottom you see in there. It was the artist's best way that he could convey that point. Now, earlier in chapter 4, when he was taken up to heaven, he saw this in verse 6. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. So this is the second time John sees this sea of glass. However, in the earlier vision, the sea of glass is related to the throne, and here it's related to the temple. Not necessarily all that different, it's the same area, but words are meant to convey different points. There is nothing coincidental in the scripture. Every word means something. That's why I like the literal translations better, because when I'm studying, I don't want someone's interpretation of what it means. I'd rather come to that conclusion for myself. And we also note that when John saw the sea of glass in chapter 4, he didn't say anything about a mixture of fire. Now, we know that fire is often associated with God's judgment. In Hebrews 12:29, we read, "For our God is a consuming fire." And so this crystal sea of glass now mixed with fire, appropriately in the correct context now, it wasn't necessarily necessary in chapter 4, but it was more necessary here because it's emphasizing what? God's judgment. As theologian Dr. R.L. Thomas notes, the intermingling of fire suggests the punitive. It suggests the punishment. Providence to materialize shortly as the seven angels pour out the terrible contents of their bowls. Associated with the sea here in chapter 15, John noticed those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. I want you to just think about that for a minute. We know that midway during the tribulation, all hell is going to be unleashed when the Antichrist desecrates the temple. Hell we have never seen. Hell like anything else that's ever taken place on this earth. And they stood what? Victorious. Victorious. Why? They were touched by God. That kind of tells us that no matter what happens to us here, okay, listen well, no matter what happens to us here, we too could be victorious if God has touched you. It's these little things that just make the book come to life. I could do this, God. I could have the victory. I could have the victory over that sin. I could have victory in serving you. I could have victory in loving and being nice and kind, even to people who don't treat me good. I could have the victory. Why? Not because there's anything in us that's so special, but because of Him. How do you think they were victorious in that tribulation period? God touched them. Has God touched you? Those are the questions we should be asking. Is my life a reflection of God's touch upon me? Those are the questions. Those are the hard things that every one of us need to consider. You know, some people think the Bible is so difficult to understand. It couldn't have been simpler. Can't be simpler. We could just say, trust and obey. Read. Hear. Do. Is that hard? What does God want us to do? You don't have to be a theologian. It's live a life that exemplifies Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, be like Him, because that's God's will for you. That's God's will for us, to be like Jesus Christ. So we can't say this is impossible. We cannot say I can't do it. Why? Because that's God's will for us. He wants us to conform to the image of His Son. And if that's God's will, that means God will enable you to do it. My goodness, we saw that in the tabernacle. God needed special people to do special things. And what did He do? He gave them the empowerment. He gave them the ability. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you could do whatever it is God wants you to do? Do you believe you could live a holy life in this world out there that's becoming more like a sewer every day? Do you believe you could stand as the light of Jesus Christ? Trust and obey. Read. Receive. Do. Simple, isn't it? Really simple when you come down to the gospel. You don't need all kinds of education to do what God wants, to be a light in the world. I love that. Trust and obey. Victorious! It's God's will for us to be victorious because His Son was victorious in the world. Those who had been victorious were those who stood fast, especially the ones in the last half of the tribulation who refused to receive the mark of the beast, refused to worship His image. Imagine coming to that conclusion would mean you could probably lose everything. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell. The government would find you. They would track you down. If they didn't kill you, they'd take everything away from you and throw you in jail. And they said, in spite of all of this, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to reject this, and I am going to follow Jesus. I don't know if we could comprehend that. Knowing full well that refusing to receive the mark of the beast would cost them their lives. I have to be honest with you, I have never been in that situation. Never. Never. The biggest threat I had was once I thought I was going to lose my job because I would not lie when my boss wanted me to lie to a customer. That was it. That's the biggest thing I could think of. How about your life? What a special group of people living through that time. Wow. many of them, except for the 144,000 who endured, I can't imagine what, but they were sealed and protected by God specifically. We talked about that in a previous message. But what about all the others? The others they witnessed to. Untold millions will come to the Lord, and many of them would have died for their faith. That's who John saw at the sea of glass. And they're there. They're all there. Now, you remember earlier in chapter 5 when he saw the scene in the throne room under the altar. He saw the martyrs. They were martyrs, those who were already killed for the name of Jesus Christ. And they were crying out, long. Lord, how long do we wait? And God said, a little bit more. Rest. Why? Others had to come. The scene John sees now is the fulfillment of that scene in chapter 5. He gets the vision of all of them standing there in victory, about to be vindicated because of what God was going to do to the wicked. You know, as I read reports and I read the news and I read of the injustices and the evil going on around the world, it's just amazing to me. It's mind-boggling, actually, how God has the patience to just sit there and watch. People being raped, kidnapped, sold into slavery. People being cheated, people being murdered. Good people, godly people being abused. How God could just watch. It's a good thing I'm not God. I mean, that would be absolutely ridiculous for me to be God. I mean, I'm a sinner. And yet God's got a beautiful plan. Everything's going to happen exactly as he said, exactly when he said. I believe that with all my heart. That's why I never be afraid to do what God wants, because the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. That's the safest place to be. We can't imagine what this time period would be like. At this point, harps are given to them, and we know from the prior use in this book, two other times, harps indicated praise. And so they were there at the Sea of Glass, praising God. Their ideal was over, and God was about to vindicate them with his absolute righteous judgment. This brings us to the third thing to note in the chapter is the song of heaven, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, as we talk about the song of Moses, that takes us back immediately to the Exodus. Moses was called to deliver the people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and of course he refused God, thinking, I can't do this. Who am I? He said. No, Lord, get somebody else. I love that portion of scripture because it encourages me every time I think the task is too great. And God assured Moses 5 times, I will more than meet your needs, your concerns, Moses, because this is what I want you to do. Do you understand that, Moses? And he told Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Don't you believe me, Moses? We'll do this. I'm going to go before you. Don't worry. All I want you to do is say yes. That's all I want you to do. Say yes. I mean, just think of standing before Pharaoh, a little nobody who's been living in the wilderness for 40 years as a shepherd, and you're going to go before the greatest man on earth and say, let my people go. God, I can't do this. And God said, yes, you will do it, Moses, because I will enable you. After the 10th plague, you know the story, Pharaoh let the people go. But then after a few days, as Israel marched south towards the Red Sea, Pharaoh had a change of heart. It hardened again, and he sent his army after Israel. Here's 2 pictures of the song of Moses. at the deliverance. Now, the beautiful thing about this, you see, I'm telling you, God wanted the people to go. God was going to protect them. Even though the army came after them, the pillar of fire and the cloud stood behind them to give the people enough time to cross the Red Sea that God was miraculously going to part. There's another picture here, just giving you, it's just an artist's view. There was deep water there. Chariots have been found and wheels have been found embedded in the sand underneath to prove that, yes, the topography changed from then until now, but that's the way it was because that's the way God said it was. And the people crossed safely on dry land. Here's two pictures of Pharaoh's army. You could see the army is behind, and as they crossed, they were destroyed. Amazing. What an example of following God's will. It was God's will for them to go to Canaan. They eventually ended up there, but they had a problem because of hard hearts, stubborn hearts, failure to believe God and trust God, and some of them never made it there. But Israel as a nation got to Canaan. God's will is going to be done, folks, one way or the other. I always say you could go fighting and kicking, or you could go peacefully. Which are you going to choose? God wanted them in Canaan. They got to Canaan. After Israel was safely across, the waters collapsed. And when they recognized they were safe once and for all from the enemy's army, they sang the song of praise to God for their deliverance in Exodus 15. It's interesting to note that the same sea that God used to save his people, he used to destroy their enemy. It's interesting to note that the flood, which was a means of salvation for God's people, was a means of destruction for those who would reject a righteous God. As Moses led Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, that was a type of Christ leading his people out of the bondage of sin. I sometimes wonder if we understand that we have been freed from the power of sin over us. We are no longer in the Satan's control. We shouldn't have the fear of death. Jesus Christ took care of all of that on the cross. We're free to live a life that's glory to God. We do not have to give in to sin. We do not have to give in to evil. We give in because we choose to. We choose to. Have you ever done something that you knew God didn't want you to do, but you did it anyway because you just wanted to? It felt good. You liked it. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever do that? Come on, be honest. Be a man. Fess up. I know people because I'm one. And I figure if I've done it, you probably did it too. The only thing is I'm not ashamed to tell you that I mess up. Only God knows. But you know what? I don't wallow in that because I know his blood took care of that problem for me. I know that when I think about what I did wrong, I hate it. I keep thinking of David. You know, in a way, he's my idol. He screwed up so badly. He committed adultery. Then he committed murder to cover it up. And yet God said, he's a man after my own heart. You know what that means? I got a chance. I got a chance. I haven't killed anybody yet. That could happen before I leave. But I haven't killed anybody yet. That's what's so good about reading all of Scripture is you find examples that encourage you. What a God. What a God. Like the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb expresses the themes of God's faithfulness, deliverance, judgment of his enemies. Commentator John Phillips compares and contrasts the two songs. This is wonderful. He said, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brought his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the enemy, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes. You know, I'm so grateful for these men who've gone before, who bring these points out. The main features of this song from beginning to end exalt the greatness, power, and glory of God. I want you to look at the phrases in the Song of the Lamb here. Great and marvelous are your works. That's recognizing what he does. O Lord God the Almighty, that's recognizing his power. Righteous and true are your ways. That's recognizing his plan. Yeah, you know, God has a plan for you. King of the nations, that's recognizing his standing. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's recognizing his person. For you alone are holy. That's recognizing his nature. For all the nations will come and worship before you. That's recognizing the adoration that is due to him. For your righteous acts have been revealed. That's recognizing he will complete what he has started. The fourth thing to note in chapter 15 is the temple in heaven. The temple is opened in verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. The phrase "after these things I looked" introduces a startling new vision that drew John's attention away from the sea of glass and all the martyred tribulation saints praising God before his glorious throne. John turns his gaze now into heaven and he sees the temple. Now, you know, there's different words for temple. We've spoken about that before. One word for temple speaks of the entire temple complex. The other speaks only of that special place, the place we call the most holy, the holy of holies. And so what he sees is that portion of the temple considered most holy, a place that's also identified as the tabernacle of testimony. The particular identification here is an analogy to the Holy of Holies in the wilderness. I love the wilderness journey. I love the wilderness tabernacle because I believe it is far more significant than the temple Solomon erected. Only the tabernacle in the wilderness brought people to the conclusion that God is holy. And immediately as he approached the tabernacle, the white linen fence would speak of God's holiness. The bronze points would speak of their sin, and they were faced with their sin against God's holiness. You see, that's the whole story. It tells the story of you cannot approach an all-holy God. There is only one way to do that. And no greater lesson than the complete understanding of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Holy of Holies was a special place. The high priest alone was the only one who could enter it, and only on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And only after properly preparing himself, he had to offer a blood sacrifice. He had to be washed clean with the laver outside. because this is where the glory of the Lord would appear. This is where he would come into God's presence, and he had to be properly prepared. You see, the testimony was a clear witness of God's holiness and that he could only be approached on his terms. We cannot approach God on our terms. We could never be good enough to approach God. And that's what the average man thinks, and sometimes I think that's even what believers think. They think that if I continue to do good ministry, I'm going to come closer into God's presence. There's all kinds of heresy out there today teaching you how you could come into God's presence if you just empty your mind and repeat these words. It's contemplative prayer that's being introduced into churches in this area, and the people of these churches have no idea of the heresy they're being taught because nobody wants to talk about these things. And they think this is a good thing. You want to come into the presence of God? Pray. The scriptural proof is overwhelming that our prayers go right up to God. You talk about the presence of God, tell me, please, who indwells you? Last I read in scripture, it was God himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. And as the representative of the Godhead, that means the Father and Son also. How much closer? What do you want? You want to see a miracle? You want to see God's... I tell you, you know how you're going to come into God's presence? These people don't realize it. You're going to have to die. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All this heresy that is out there is just mumbo jumbo. It's not scriptural. It's just not scriptural. God could only be approached in a special way. The tablets of the law represented God's communication of himself. Of himself. His purpose, his demands, and the promises for his people. That's what was symbolic of the tablets of law with the Ten Commandments. It represented the entire law. Aaron's rod budded. That was also in the ark, which represented God's rule. And the pot of manna represented God's provisions. This ark was what he saw in the temple. It's mentioned more than once in the book of Revelation. Now, the picture is this. The picture is this. The judgment that God was about to execute would come from God himself, from his innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. The very presence and heart of God himself. He is bringing this to an end. Next thing we notice is the angels' clothing. Verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven plagues come out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. John sees that the inner sanctuary is open, and the angels with the seven plagues come out from the presence of the Holy God. The identification, this is interesting, the identification of holiness on the one hand and the seven plagues on the other stresses that God's holiness demands justice. You cannot, please keep this in mind, you cannot overrule one of God's attributes with another. Jesus' love does not do away with his holiness, righteousness, or justice. And so what you see here is that God's holiness demands God's justice. We want to talk about this in churches, do we? Jesus is love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Just make me feel good. Just make me feel good. You want to feel good? Be holy. Be holy. You'll feel good. John describes their clothing as having linen clean and bright, and we know through Scripture, and this was brought out so clearly in the story of the tabernacle, it's a symbolic of holiness. Holiness, purity, heaven. And they wore golden sashes around their chest. This is symbolic of royalty, authority. They're coming out from the throne room under the authority of God to execute his judgment. The expression clothed and girded are terms used for the Son of Man in chapter 1, verse 13, in Jesus Christ's priestly role representing God. The angels are representing God, not in a priestly robe, but to carry out God's judgment. The angels prepare in verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. One of the four living creatures, we came in contact with them in chapter 6. Some say they're cherubim. We talked about that at length there. I would suggest you go back there. But now they re-enter the scene. These exalted beings were involved in signaling the seven sealed judgments, and now they appear on the scene to initiate the bowl judgments. Perhaps they were involved in the trumpet judgments. It doesn't say, so we can't go any further than that. Okay? Perhaps is about as far as I would go. Now, each of these seven angels was given a bowl that is filled with a distinct manifestation of a specified wrath of God to be poured out on the earth. That word for wrath is thumas, which signals the righteous fury of a righteous God against the contamination of this world because of sin. He's further described as the one who lives, which is a present tense participle speaking of continual duration. It stresses the continuity of God. Yeah, that's something I still can't get. My little feeble mind just cannot rest with God had no beginning. What do you mean he had no beginning? How did he get started? How did all this get started? There was no Big Bang theory. That's a lie of the devil. There was God. Where did God come from? I don't know. That's the first question I'm going to ask him when I stand before him. I could just see this. Excuse me, my Lord. I know you're very busy, but this has been bugging me for a long time. Could you please explain to me in terms that I could understand? Now, what do you mean you had no beginning? That's what I want to say to him. What do you mean you had no beginning? Dr. Henry Morris said this of this verse. He said this remarkable phrase, literally, for aeon after aeon, occurs 21 times in the New Testament. 3 times referring to the continuing punishment of the unsaved. Once to the unending bliss of the saved, and 17 times to the unique nature of God, who alone has existed from past eternity to future eternity. The one occasion when the phrase is applied to the saints is the very last, for the Lord God giveth them life, and they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. And then the last portion is the temple closed. Verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. I don't know if we realize the implication of what God said here. You know, when the tabernacle in the wilderness was completed, a cloud of glory filled it. Exodus 40. Likewise, when the temple was completed, 1 Kings chapter 8. But no smoke was seen in any of those instances because there was no judgment associated with those two wonderful events. However, when God gave the law to Moses, the entire Mount Sinai was engulfed in smoke. Why? Because God pronounced judgment upon all those who failed to obey. When Isaiah saw the temple, the house was filled with smoke, Isaiah 6:4. Why? The prophet was sent by God to Israel with a message of what? Judgment. In John's vision here, God's judgment is about to descend from God upon the earth, and until all the bowls of wrath are emptied, No man can approach God. Until the seven plagues have been completed, no approach to God by prayer or otherwise will halt the coming judgment. I cannot imagine this. You see, presently, God is extending His grace to all men. And during that time, don't think God is cruel. You see, what's going to happen when the temple is closed, it means it's over. No one else is going to get saved. The time has run out. Don't blame God. He did everything to speak to the world. He especially empowered 144,000 Jews to be little Billy Grahams. He sent his two witnesses who day and night for 3.5 years preached, seen worldwide. You had millions who were converted, also dispersed among the people, sharing about Jesus Christ. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he sends an angel flying through heaven, warning the people one more time. And then God reached a point where he said, "That's it. That's it." We know that those who receive the mark of the beast, there's no going back. Oh, brothers and sisters, hell is nothing to joke about. And the day is going to come when there will be no intercession, no praying. Why? The temple is closed. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine. No one will get through to God. Could you imagine what that would be like? Every day of my life, I can't tell you how many times I just look up and say, "Jesus, help me. I need help with this. Help Elena with this. Help my kids. The church. Help the church. Help Pastor Caleb. Help me." Every day. I realize. I cannot do this on my own. I can't. I just can't. So many things out of my control, and sometimes you get weary. Do you ever get weary? Do you ever get tired? Do you ever feel like somebody's got a thumb on your head and just trying to push you right down into the ground? And so what do you do? The only thing I know how to do, help me. Help me. And the one thing I know is He's there. He hears my voice. He's there. But the day is going to come when that temple is going to be closed. I can't imagine. How would I go through life knowing God's not listening? I can't get through. Could you just imagine that scene? I just can't. I can't. Praise God, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be there. This is what Jeremiah prophesied of in Lamentations 3, 43 and 44. He said, "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." Wow. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that right now we have that constant availability to Him who sits in the throne room. The same holy, righteous, powerful God of miracles who loves us, cares for us, knows what we're doing, knows what we feel, knows what we need to do, and He's always there, always available. And to think that that would be cut off. I cannot get through to God. Mind-boggling. How great and terrible will the judgments of God be? The lesson to draw from this smoke-filled temple is very clear. No one could get through to God until the seven plagues are finished. This scene described in this chapter now establishes the background for the final judgments poured out in chapter 16. Once the wrath of God, this is so beautiful. I read this. I don't remember who I read it from, but it goes like this. Once the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ because of what he did for sinners, in the future, wrath will be poured out on sinners because of what they did to Jesus Christ. Everyone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, it's like slapping him in the face. Some may think this is too harsh, but I don't think so. I just explained all the steps God went through during this period to get people to look up, to get people to recognize that there is a devil and there is a God in heaven. And they need to turn from the things of evil to the things of light. And yet, the greater portion of mankind will not do it. Will not do it. You come to see, as you understand this and see what took place in the book of Revelation, you know that God does not intentionally send anyone to hell. Don't ever believe that. Why would God take all these steps to bring people to repent? Look, you're never going to understand God choosing and predestination, what man's responsibility to respond. But they're both there. They just don't fit into a neat little theological package, but they are both there. We will be held responsible. Anyone who does not respond to God and goes to hell cannot say to God, "You sent me here." John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what's the prerequisite? What is the condition? Whosoever believes will not suffer. I want to close with this. And I think the application goes across the board to everyone in any time, because all of us, everyone will pay a price for not heeding what God says, whether it relates to how we work as Christians or whether or not people respond to the gospel, but especially for those who have not responded to gospel. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear God's voice telling you to do something, do not harden your heart. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for chapter 15. What a wonderful chapter. What a scary chapter as well, Lord. My Lord God, I pray you help us. It's becoming clearer and clearer every day. When Jesus said, "Apart from me, you could do nothing," he was talking about things that count for eternity, things that please God. And we come to realize that in and of our own strength and power, my Lord God, that's nothing. That's nothing. What we do on our own for ourselves is going to burn when we stand before you. But what we do for you, Lord, that will pass the fire. Help us to have hearts that desire that. Help us to be humble. Help us to desire to please you, to desire to become more like Jesus. Father, it's not easy. The world tears at us. It wants us to do just the opposite. And yet every time we pick up a Bible and we read your word in these wonderful pages, we find encouragement. We find that we could do it because you're there with us. And you've given us the Holy Spirit. For greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Help us, Lord, to come to a place where our biggest goal, our first priority, is to honor you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.